would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. We're coming to the close of this chapter. We're beginning another section. You know me, I like to do sections of Scripture and verse by verse, but then to sometimes I get into part 1, 2, 3, however long it takes to work through what the Word of God is communicating. And we're going to begin this morning a section in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. It will run through chapter 16 and verse 10, but we'll just take the first part of this. In our Resolve to Live series, I'm going to challenge you in these next few sermons to be resolved to live by God's guidance. It's easy to say, and we all would give assent, I would assume, in this place, that we want to be and are willing to be guided by God. And yet, the truth is, if we were all open with one another, there are times that we do not seek His guidance. There are times in which we don't understand how He's guiding. Sometimes we might even get frustrated with God. Anybody ever get frustrated with God? What are you doing, God? You do not seem to be leading and guiding right now. But we're going to take a look at some of those issues. So if you would follow along in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, as I read for you the Word of God, and may even the reading of the Word of God cause our souls and hearts to rejoice. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God add His blessing to the study of His word. Now, before we begin and look at all of this, I would like to remind you of something that's important to remember, and that is this. What is the book of Acts about? You might think of a lot of things as I ask that question. Many things may come to your mind, but it is an imperative that we keep in mind the purpose of Luke when he wrote this history, the purpose of the book of Acts. Now, this is a little bit long, but it's important to remember. So I'm going to put it up on the overhead here and tell you what the book of Acts is about. I would say to you that the book of Acts is a dramatic revelation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Just, you could stop there. You can see I got verbose, but that's what the book of Acts is about. It is about the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, this power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. This power of the Holy Spirit accomplishing God's salvific, His saving purposes through the preaching of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a work which began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and will continue until the return of the Lord for His church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read that. Beloved, this is not rightly titled the book of Acts. It's not even rightly titled the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And sometimes I would suggest to you that it's not even right to say it's the book of Acts. It's the book of Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit, because it puts the emphasis upon the apostles. I would suggest to you that this book should be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church. And beloved, that same Holy Spirit that came upon the first church there in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit who's present today, is the Spirit who wants to empower us today, who wants our lives to be yielded to Him today. Beloved, if the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveal to us God's working through Christ, and you might recall that Christ was empowered to do all that He did by whom? Who empowered Jesus Christ to do all the things He did on this earth? The Holy Spirit. We see that in Matthew chapter 3. If the Gospels reveal to us God's work through Christ, then I would say that the book of Acts reveals Christ at work in the church through the sovereign guidance and leadings and actions of the Holy Spirit. We too easily forget that the true title of this book is The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church. The key character who is found throughout this book, you might argue rightly it's Jesus Christ, but I would say to you the character who is behind the scenes and thus the key character is the Holy Spirit of God. Let me quickly have you note with me the Holy Spirit who is at work to accomplish the will of God in and through the church. I'm just going to run through the first 15 chapters. Yes, I will make it through 15 chapters now in the next 3.5 minutes. Okay? I know you don't believe me, but quickly let me have you note the sovereignty and providence of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. First of all, Jesus states that the Holy Spirit will be the key character and will come upon His disciples. You will receive power when who? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Second, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples in Jerusalem, empowering them to speak forth the gospel in such a way that thousands of people begin coming to Christ. He enables Peter to preach the very first sermon in a church in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. He enables Peter and John to heal a beggar and stand firm when they're being challenged by the Jewish leaders to proclaim that this is the work of the Spirit of Christ. This is Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables the congregation to speak forth the Word of God boldly in the face of persecution in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is lied to, and judgment falls upon Ananias and Sapphira because, well, the Holy Spirit didn't want to be lied to. Because the apostles could not devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and care for all the needs of the people, the apostles said, "We want you to choose for yourself men full of the Holy Spirit. Men who you recognize the sovereign providential working of the Spirit in their lives." You know those people who you can see the hand of God upon them? We don't often say it in this vernacular, but when you see somebody who is godly, when you see somebody you look up to, when you see somebody who is the image of Christ and you want to imitate them, that, beloved, is the work of the Holy Spirit in that person. That person is full of the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit enabled Stephen to stand up boldly before a hostile crowd of Jews who wanted to take his life and eventually did. And he proclaimed the entire history of Israel to them, showing them that Jesus is the Christ. The Holy Spirit enabled him to do that. The Holy Spirit enabled Philip to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, one of the first evangelists to leave Jerusalem and preach the gospel, and then by divine transportation, taking him from a place up north of Jerusalem, transports him down south of Jerusalem so that he might preach the gospel to whom? An Ethiopian eunuch who just happened to be reading Isaiah 53 and said, "Hey, by the way, can you tell me anything about who this passage is speaking of?" And Philip's like, "Yeah, it's about Christ." The Holy Spirit converts and fills a man by the name of Saul, one who instigated one of the great persecutions. And we know Saul, who would become Paul, is one of the, if not the greatest, spokesman of Christianity. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Peter to a Gentile named Cornelius and his household, sees, as Peter's preaching that, the Holy Spirit comes upon those folks and converts them and fills them and saves them. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in the church as Peter reports the working of the Spirit in the lives of the Gentiles. It is the Spirit who sovereignly protects Peter when he's in that prison. That's in Acts chapter 11 and 12. Then in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit chooses, sets apart. The Holy Spirit, it says, sets apart Paul and Barnabas for the very first missionary journey and empowers them to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Gentile believers, they're beginning to notice, are also empowered and emboldened by the same Holy Spirit. And then that brings us to Acts chapter 15, where the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in bringing salvation to the Gentiles is defended It is defined, reported, and defended. Now that's what brings us. Yes, see, I told you I get all the way through 15 chapters of Acts. This brings us to the end of Acts chapter 15 and the start of Acts chapter 16, where we see the work of the Holy Spirit once again now in the lives specifically of Paul and of Barnabas and the church. And then the text before us, I would say to you, we have some valuable and needed lessons as to how the Holy Spirit leads and guides His church and His people. We need to know how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of His people and works in the lives of the church. And the point to be made, the thing to be remembered, what needs to be indelibly impressed upon our hearts and minds as we read and study these things is this: the recognition of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of God in the life of the church. We need to recognize and acknowledge and praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. We can make it more personal by saying it this way, that as a believer, I need to recognize the sovereign work of the Spirit in and through the circumstances of my life to accomplish God's will. I want to suggest to you that there are times when things don't go the way you want them to go. Is that a shocking statement? You wake up and the day doesn't work out the way that you anticipated, and you get mad and you get frustrated and you get the little sourpuss face on your face. That's the way it works. And you begin to forget that the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, is over all of these circumstances. And you need to recognize that what He allows and brings into your life is the very thing He wants to use to lead you into God's will. Now, of course, this begs the question, how does the church, and more specifically, how do we as believers come to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit and to know the will of God? Just how is it that God leads and guides us? And that is a question which we will always wrestle. How do we know the will of God? Anybody ever ask that question? What is your will for my life, God? And how is God's will, as opposed to our own will or the will of others, to be recognized? Have you ever wrestled with that? Is this just what I want to do? Or is this really God leading me? And maybe I'm the only one that's had that problem. I hope you have had that problem too. There's a very simple answer to this question. How do we recognize the will of God? Or how do we recognize that God is working through me by His Spirit to accomplish His will? Then the very simple answer to the question is, how do I recognize this? Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit leads and guides us into God's will through all, that is, each and every one of our circumstances. Now, that may not seem like such a profound statement until you start thinking about how often you may not be putting that into practice. The Holy Spirit, His work, His job is to use everything that comes into your life to guide you into the will of God. I would say to you that the providential God, the word providential meaning the God who brings all things to pass, and the sovereign God, the word sovereign meaning the God who is in control and command of all things, this sovereign and providential God causes all things, see if you've heard this before, He causes all things, good and bad, planned or unplanned, beautiful or ugly, He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you always remember that? No. I don't either, so I'm not. Most of us do not have a problem with what I just said. We have no problem believing God is good. Most of us don't have a problem with believing God is providential, that God is sovereign, at least in theory. It sounds good into our ears. It looks good on paper. We state it. We tell others who are struggling and suffering, you need to remember God works all things together for the good of those who love Him or are called to His purposes. Learn that. Live it out. And then all of a sudden, when the struggles are our own and when the suffering hits us, when we are struggling personally with difficult things or outright bad things, we tend to forget. We fail to practice to look to see just how God is leading and guiding us through those hard times. I would make this venture to you that God does more leading and guiding you into His own will through the difficulties of your life than He does in the seemingly easy times of your life. Now, He's always leading and guiding, but there's something amazing about going through the difficult times where you have to trust God all the more. We need to remember that God, by His Spirit, the Helper whom Jesus sent to be not only with us but in us, is working all things good, all things bad, all things difficult, all things easy to be to our benefit. And that's what we find in our text. In the broader text of Acts 15, 36 through 16, 10, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is leading and guiding some of the folks, Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, and the entire church, through a variety of situations. And if you notice, we read one of the bad ones. This is a horrific scene in the life of the church that we're about to come to. So He's leading, the Spirit is, through some bad things, some good things. Some of them are the result of absolutely stubborn, sinful behavior. Do you know that God can lead through stubborn, sinful behavior of men and women? Aren't you glad? Because I think the last time I checked, all of us are stubborn and sinful people. Some of the things that are taking place are done out of pure obedience, but as we look at the circumstances, what we're going to find are the means that the Holy Spirit uses to guide us into the will of God. If we start to look and understand, what does the Holy Spirit use to guide me into God's will, then we start looking for those things and we're like, okay, I can get through this. I can deal with this by the grace of God, instead of depending upon what I think I deserve, what I should get, what's God up to, I'm mad at God, etc. We're going to look at those means. Means that we need to know and recognize as believers if we're going to be joyful. That we need to recognize as believers if we're going to be of the most service to the Lord. I have no doubt that most, if not all of you, want to serve the Lord. That's not the question. My challenge to you is, how can you serve the Lord better? How can you serve the Lord more? How can you be more effective in your ministries instead of just limping along sometimes or being content with just doing the minimum, when we have a God who's done the maximum for us and says, trust me, if you give yourself to me, I will do the maximum through you. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine and seek application from these. There's four means that I see in our text. And this morning, we're going to look at the first one. And I promise you, the first means that the Holy Spirit uses in this text to guide us into the will of God is the most bizarre, the most odd of the means that we'll look at. You're going to hear it and you're going to say, that doesn't sound right. But I promise you, this means is there and it's biblical and it's something we need to be exhorted and know and apply. So now I'll leave you hanging. And before I share with you what that first means is, let me set the stage as we begin by looking at the means by which the believers are to be resolved, we are to be committed to, we are to be determined and fixed on to live by God's guidance. If you want to be one who says, I will live by God's guidance no matter what, then we need to see what's going on in this text. In Acts chapter 15, we're at the close of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas had just returned to Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They had just scored a decisive. It might have been divisive too, but how about a decisive and biblical victory? The question was this: how is a person saved? And more specifically, how are the Gentiles saved? And the answer had been given and defended by the leadership of the Jerusalem church. No one, they said, could come to God by means of becoming Jewish, by being circumcised, by keeping some kind of law in order to be saved. That's not how a person is saved. We are saved by grace alone. This is because it was affirmed that salvation was wholly accomplished by the work of Jesus upon the cross, and that the only requirement, if you want to call it the requirement, the only thing that has to be on the part of us as believers For salvation is faith in Christ alone, and say, He has done everything necessary for me to enter heaven. Have you ever wondered what would have happened if the council had somehow, for some reason, decided the other way? It would be completely strange, but if they had concluded that salvation was by faith in Christ, plus a human work, plus becoming Jewish, plus some other aspect that we contribute to our salvation, I promise you, the evangelization of the Gentiles, for all intents and purposes, would have ceased. We would probably not be here. That the church today would be made up of those who are either Jewish by birth and practice, as well as those of us who then would determine to become Jewish first and then become a Christian. But we proclaim the affirmation of Peter, who said, if you'll note in Acts chapter 15:11, and I love this simple affirmation of faith, but we believe that we are saved through what? The grace, the undeserved, the unmerited, the unsolicited grace of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that? For grace to be grace, you don't add anything to it. Read Romans chapter 4, where Paul argues, if you add anything to grace, if you add anything to this salvation other than the grace of God, grace ceases to be grace and it's something that's due. That was the summary of the decision that was made. This was the victory. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas with this victory, and they're headed back to Antioch, and what would they do? They're going to kick their feet up on some pew and just say, we did it. Now you all take care of the rest. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's not good to rest on your laurels? You know what that is? Laurel was a laurel wreath, a victory wreath. And you didn't rest on your laurels. That meant this. It means we are not to be satisfied with our past successes to the extent that we consider further effort as unnecessary. I will not be content that I've seen a couple of people come to know Christ. I want to see more people come to know Christ. We will not be content with a children's ministry that reaches 10 or 20 if God wants us to reach 30 or 40 or 200. We will not be content with what we've accomplished in the past. We'll be grateful for it. But if God wants to push us further, then we will go further. And we want to see the kingdom of Christ expanded. Because of this victory, Paul was actually more determined than ever to take this affirmation that Jesus alone saves back to the very first people whom he had preached it to. His plan was to retrace the steps of the first missionary journey. He was going to start again in Antioch, Syria, and go to the island of Cyprus and head north to Asia Minor and revisit some of those cities like Perga and Attalia and Iconium and Lystra. That was Paul's game plan. And it seemed to be a pretty good plan. I mean, who can argue with this plan? Paul and Barnabas were a great team. When they traveled together, they would correct now the false teaching that had crept in, that the Jerusalem Council had now corrected. They would exhort people concerning God's abundant grace. They would establish church leadership. And they would report, of course, the decision of the Jerusalem Council. They wanted to follow up on their converts. I love this about Paul and Barnabas. One of the mistakes I believe so many churches make today regarding evangelism is we go out and we want to, here's four spiritual laws or here's how to come to Christ, and somebody makes a profession and we leave them out there. Or we'll get them to come to church, but then we just expect that somehow magically they're going to get it all. Where is the coming alongside and saying, here's what your next step is? But then, according to our text, Paul and his great plan. Paul's got a great plan. I mean, all of us would love to be part of this plan. But then according to the text, Paul's plan gets messed up. I mean, it gets messed up. And who messes it up? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's about to mess up Paul's plan. How many of you have ever had your plans messed up? What is the common reaction, people, when your plan gets messed up? What do you do when God messes up your plan? Paul was sovereignly directed by the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in the broader text, from point A, which was Antioch. His point B was, you know, retrace the steps of his first missionary journey. But he was going to be directed to a new point B he had never considered. God messing up his plans was going to bring Paul to a new point B. And he would eventually cross the Dardanelles Strait, the link between the continents of Asia and Europe, that he might take the gospel to Europe itself. He never planned on that, at least at this point. When God messes up your plans, you know, you can get all upset. But here's the interesting thing. What's fascinating about our text is that this was the means God used to change Paul's direction. He messed up God's plans. How did he do it specifically? Well, that's what we're going to look at. How does the Holy Spirit make this new change of direction to Paul known? What does he use? What are the means? And what I find interesting is that none of this fits into all the neat little formulas we've been given over the years sometimes from well-meaning people regarding how to know God's will. Sometimes you know God's will simply when he messes up your plan. And how do you plan for a messed up plan? You don't. You roll with the punches. Paul himself would not understand what God was doing here in Acts 15 and Acts 16 until later when he sat down with Luke and said, let's get this written on paper and figure out what's going on. So what do we see from these verses, these first four means that the Holy Spirit will use to direct Paul and the church to accomplish the will of God? And I want you to know that as we look at these four over the next few weeks, looking at just the first one today, the same Holy Spirit uses the same four means to accomplish the same purpose of revealing to us God's will in our lives. So how does the Holy Spirit guide his people to accomplish God's purposes? Well, in our text, what we see the Holy Spirit using is this. The Holy Spirit uses discord to accomplish revealing the will of God to his people. And yes, I just said that. The Holy Spirit will use discord to accomplish revealing his purpose, the purposes of God. We will see how the Holy Spirit uses discord by walking through these verses, noting first the proposal of Paul, then the problem that Paul and Barnabas had, followed by the providence of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll close looking at a couple of practical things. And I have a lot of work to do in the next few minutes, so hang with me. Point number one, the proposal of Paul. Look again at verse 36. After some days, they've gone back up to Antioch. They've reported everything. It's been a blessed time. Ministry has gone well in Antioch. And after some days, Paul says to Barnabas, Barnabas, I've got a great idea. Listen to my plan. This is what I think we should do. Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. I said to you that the first means that the Holy Spirit uses is discord. That may seem strange and at odds with the very person and character of the Holy Spirit, but the scriptures do teach that God uses discord to accomplish its purposes. It is not God's discord, as God is perfect in unity and peace, but God will use the discord of men to accomplish his purposes. And I want to show you how that's found in our text, and then warn you what not to do with that, okay? Paul's purpose in verse 36, it seems reasonable enough. He wants to follow up to encourage the believers they visited on the first missionary journey. It was a splendid plan. As I said, Paul and Barnabas, great team. Ever since Paul had been recruited by Barnabas to help with the ministry at the church in Antioch, their partnership had yielded nothing but fruit. Everywhere they preached, everywhere they went, there were people coming to know Christ. It would seem that the combination of Barnabas with his relational skills, coupled with Paul and his communication skills and his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, produced a very fruitful ministry. Their first missionary journey united them in spirit and in ministry. They shared everything with one another, not only the fruit of ministry, but they got beat up together. That brings guys close, you know. Let's go get beat up together. They were beat up together. They shared the wounds of ministry. I believe these two men were closer than brothers. I imagine that in their 2 years together, that they had some disagreements, because all Christians do. I imagine that they disappointed one another at times, because we all do that. That's an inevitable part of friendship, but they had always worked through the problems, believing that the only thing, and this is a little bit of a reading into the text, but I would say that the only thing these two men ever thought would separate them was death itself. They had not only a great affection for one another, but notice that they wanted to see together, not just hear about, not just read about, but they wanted to see with their own eyes. They wanted to be face to face with those whom they had led to Christ. May I ask you, have you led anyone to Christ? Have you had that privilege? Are you a spiritual father or mother to someone? Do you have that privilege? Do you long to know how that person that you've been mentoring, that person you've led to Christ, do you ever long to know how they're doing, how they're getting along? Have you expressed an interest in their spiritual well-being? What lengths are you willing to go in order to have a continued impact upon those people that God, by His providence, said, you will have the privilege of leading them to Christ? What lengths will you go to? Paul and Barnabas were about to go to great lengths. That was Paul's proposal. But we see next there's a problem. Beginning in verse 37, we see the problem of Paul and Barnabas. I imagine they never considered, they could have never imagined the problem that was about to take place in verses 37 through 40. It said, Barnabas, he was on board. Yeah, Paul, let's go. By the way, this would be a great opportunity for John Mark. Let's bring John Mark along. It says Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Verse 38. But Paul, notice the text, kept insisting. It's in a tense in the Greek that says, he said this over and over and over and over and over again, countless times. Paul kept insisting. No, he's not going with us because he what? Deserted us. Okay? Paul's proposal ran into a problem, and the problem was not in the provisions or the plan itself, but in the personnel. The problem for Paul was John Mark. You might remember back in Acts 13:13 that John Mark, after they had arrived at Asia Minor, determined to leave the team and go back to Jerusalem. And we were not given a clear indication as to what happened to John Mark. He just left, as far as we know. We know that it came on the heels of a confrontation with a man by the name of Elymas, the wicked sorcerer on the island of Cyprus. And after another ship journey to the mainland, there are a number of possibilities for the reasons. Perhaps John Mark was fearful. Perhaps he was unnerved at what he had just witnessed. Perhaps he was unable to bear the burden of missionary life. It was a rough life, going from place to place, never knowing when you're going to eat, where you're going to eat, where you're going to sleep, who you're going to run into. He might have been sick, but this seems unlikely because of what Paul charges John Mark with in a moment. He may have been homesick. Others have suggested that he was actually displeased with Paul because Paul was getting a more prominent position on this missionary journey than Barnabas. Remember in the text, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Now all of a sudden, what is it? Paul and Barnabas. Maybe John Mark was upset. His cousin Barnabas was losing prestige. We do not know for certain, but whatever the reason was, Paul called it something. What did Paul call it? Desertion. Paul called it desertion. The word deserted in verse 38 is an incredibly strong word, and it means literally to revolt or to stand far off. It speaks of violently or resolutely falling away from something, and we actually get our word apostate from this word. So Paul says, John Mark apostatized. He fell off. He walked away from the faith. He left us hanging, and I don't want that kind of person on the next missionary journey. Paul was charging John Mark with purposely falling away from them, and Paul believed it rose to the level of falling away from the faith. Paul was intense and seemingly relentless with this, but then Barnabas comes along, and he sees the whole thing differently. What does he see? He believed that whatever the issues were in the past, well, they were in the past. He believed that John Mark had matured and deserved a second chance. I would imagine that Barnabas resented Paul's rejection of his own cousin. And the result of this discord, as stated in verse 39, was what? A sharp disagreement. That's also strong language that speaks of a violent and emotional exchange. These two guys got in one another's faces. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was discouraged and let Paul know it. In short, these two were no longer happy with one another. Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? It's hard to say. I might suggest that they were both partially right and both partially wrong, because that's the easy thing to say. It's interesting, however, to note later in verse 40, where we read that Paul and Silas were being committed to the brethren, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. It seemed like the church sided with Paul and Barnabas, or excuse me, Paul and Silas. Did the congregation do that? It might seem so, but it's hard to imagine anything more heart-wrenching than this, that the two great missionaries, these two great comrades in the faith, were now completely at odds with one another. As we are aware, Christians do not always agree. Right? You agree with that with me? Now, be careful with this, because Paul and Barnabas, while they disagreed with the personnel, remember what they did agree on. Paul and Barnabas agreed on that which was key and most important, the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were agreed that preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, was imperative. They agreed that the churches needed to be encouraged and the people needed to be trained. What they disagreed on was who should be part of the missionary outreach team. And we need to remember that all Christians, we all walk with limps. We all carry vestiges of our previous sinful lifestyles. We react in ways that we don't always like. And we need to learn and remember that before we were believers or before we were obedient to the Lord, we acted horribly. Titus chapter 3 speaks of that. And the point is, we all need to rely on God's grace every moment in our ministry. And we need to extend grace to everyone, every moment in our ministry. Husbands and wives, you are married to sinners. Parents, you gave birth to sinners. I know you might not have known that, but you did. You single and widowed among us, you're sinners. Children, you are sinners and your parents are sinners. And let me tell you something, sinners are not easy to get along with, because what do they always do? Sin. Because we manipulate and we strategize and we plot and we plan ways to please ourselves, to serve ourselves, and hopefully along the way to get other people to see that they should do that for us as well. Listen to Martin Luther's own self-assessment. He said this of himself, and I quote, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones and cutting away thistles and thorns and clearing wild forests," unquote. How would you like Martin Luther to be your pastor? Beloved, he stepped on more than just your toes. He would stomp you into the ground and then say, "Oh, I'll encourage you in the Lord." He said that he did not always do it in the most godly of manners. But coming back to verse 39, what Paul and Barnabas had never imagined just happened. Because of their unresolved problem, it says they separated from one another. They proverbially agreed to disagree and went in two different directions. Again, we read in verses 39 through 41, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away." I almost want to say he stomped away, but you can't do that on water. So he sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. With all of this said, I have no doubt, by the way, that when these two men separated and Barnabas went off to Cyprus, I believe it can be demonstrated that Barnabas's ministry with John Mark was incredibly fruitful. John Mark would come back later to be one of the great companions of Paul. We know John Mark was received and counted as one of Paul's dearest co-workers in 2 Timothy 4:11. But as Barnabas determined to leave Paul at this moment, we will hear of him no more. He sails off to his native Cyprus, and he sails out of history. And in contrast to this, Paul and Silas, their ministry is, well, the most well-known. But the point I'd like to make is this, that somehow these two great men of God failed in their relationship. I believe they failed in their relationship. Discord was sown among them. We have no record that these men ever prayed together to determine what was best. We have no record that there was a council between them where they sat down and said, hey, if we separate from one another, this would be for the good of the gospel. They did it because they were mad at one another. What happened here in these verses is not only discord among brethren, but I say it is utter failure between brothers in Christ. And so we've had the proposal of Paul, let's go and preach the gospel once again to the cities we have visited. We have the problem, this discord over the participation of John Mark, and this brings us to our third point, which is this, the providence of the Holy Spirit, verse 39 through 41. And again, it speaks of the sharp disagreement and the two ways they just went. I read those verses for you. So what does all of this have to do, you might ask, with the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of Paul and Barnabas? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. What does it not mean? The providence and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit here caused the discord between Paul and Barnabas. He had nothing to do with the discord. The sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was driven by their own flesh. This was their own failure. But here is the beauty. Listen, the Holy Spirit uses discord among believers to accomplish His purposes. How strange does that sound? The Holy Spirit will use the discord among us to accomplish His purposes. Now, be careful. And do not misunderstand, and more importantly, do not misuse what I'm saying here. God does not want discord among the brethren. God does not sanction discord among the brethren. God does not cause discord among the brethren. God is never pleased with discord among the brethren. It is not God's revealed will that we ever allow discord to exist in the church. We are not to excuse our own sinful behavior and our hurtful words hurled at one another by saying something along these lines. Well, Pastor Ed said that the Holy Spirit uses discord, so I'm just trying to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. That's not godly. That's hogwash. Consider Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Very sobering words. There are six things which the Lord hates. Well, that's interesting. What things does the Lord hate? Can you name them? Well, you should be able to because they're right up there. Seven? Well, let's go with seven because all of a sudden Solomon says, let's make this a better number. Seven which are an abomination to him. This is heavy stuff. Verse 17. Haughty eyes. Proud arrogance. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly into evil. A false witness who utter lies. Oh yes, and by the way, that seventh one. One who spreads strife. Discord. It's actually plural in the Hebrew, by the way. The one who spreads strifes. Discords, quarrels, contentions, arguments, fightings among brethren. God hates it, and it's an abomination. Would you have said that before this morning? What are the great abominations that the Lord hates? Would you have remembered when a brother sows discord among the other brothers? Why then does the Holy Spirit use discord to accomplish His will? Beloved, because the sin and the stubborn heart of man will not ever thwart the purposes and the will of God. To be able to say that somehow if we have enough discord in the church, God's will be thwarted is to say that Man has the ability to thwart God's will. God repeatedly, by the way, uses the actions of sinful actions of people, actions chosen by those people, actions those people will be held accountable to God for doing, violations against His expressed will to accomplish His own greater purposes. There's countless examples. This is nothing new. It's biblical. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers were concerned that he might bear a grudge against them because of the way they treated him and sold him into slavery back in Genesis chapter 50? Well, how did Joseph respond? Let me read for you Genesis 50, verses 15 through 20, and I think we're going to put verse 20 up there for you. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, they're not even going to go see him face to face yet, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph went and and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me. You meant a discord. You are the one that put this contention. This is what you purposed. This is what was in your heart. This is what you accomplished. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for the good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive.'" Does God use discord to accomplish His purposes? Yes. Joseph would not question God's providence, why He brought this into his life. Joseph did not question God's sovereignty, why He allowed this and allowing the evil of his brothers against him, for he realized at this moment that what his sinful brothers did to him, sowing their discord, was what God used for the good of the people. There are many more examples, but there is none greater than that which are found in Acts 2 and 4. Let me remind you, because we've studied these some time back, but listen to Acts 2, 22 through 24. Peter's preaching, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You were the ones in discord. You were the ones that were hostile to God and hostile to Jesus, but God used it all to accomplish His purposes. And then again, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were against. They were sowing discord against God. Did God cause their discord? No. What caused their discord? Sin caused their discord. But God uses it, and He used that to accomplish the greatest thing that's ever happened to humanity. Salvation. The provision of salvation. So what we need to see in Acts 15, 36 through 41 is that even when good, godly people disagree and do not work things out biblically, we are to remember this will not thwart the purposes of God. And what is God's purpose in the book of Acts? God's purpose is the salvation of the nations through the preaching and teaching and spreading of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And sometimes we're going to get bent out of shape on how to do that. And we are to be at peace and to be unified with one another. But if it would ever happen that you get into a difficult situation with another believer and you get mad and you stomp off and storm off and wherever you go, remember that you need to stop and not use that. You know what so many Christians do? They use what another Christian will do as a reason for not doing what God wants them to do. "I've been hurt in ministry before. I've been in churches where they just stomped on me and I'm never doing that again." What? So you're basically saying, there was discord because we're all sinners. You didn't expect that there would be discord. And you don't believe that God is capable of working through that, His greater purpose. You see, we need to put all of those things aside and not get our feelings hurt to the point of separating from one another. Sometimes we separate from one another emotionally, sometimes physically. But we can't just be mad and upset over how somebody treated us and then fail to see how God is actually using it to teach us a lesson we need to learn, to teach us dependence upon Christ, to realize that people will disappoint, but God will not. Something greater is in store. Consider, by the way, it's interesting to think about. I know I need to wrap this up. While it's not a delightful process for us to go through, what God will teach you through a difficult time is something for which you must learn to be grateful for and put into practice. Now, I want you to just wrap this up by noting some of the things that the Holy Spirit accomplished by removing Barnabas and Paul from one another and teaming them up with someone else. Not only did God send now two missionary teams, each handled by remarkable men of God, very capable of preaching the gospel, but he supplied the teams with what they would need at that moment to be more successful. As Paul's new partner, who did he get? He got Silas. And Silas brought a whole new set of gifts to the table, gifts that Barnabas did not have, gifts that would have been invaluable to Paul and actually allowed Paul a greater ministry. Consider for a moment, Silas was a Roman citizen, which would have allowed the two of them to have a greater impact upon the Gentiles. Where were they going? To among the Gentiles. Silas was a prophet and a foreteller of the Word of God, according to Acts 15:32. He was a gifted communicator of God's Word. Silas was apparently fluent in Greek, which again would help them as they preached deeper and deeper into Gentile territories. And it seems that Silas may have served as Paul's amanuensis, a very fancy word for saying a secretary, who would help Paul actually write some of his letters down. He would write them as Paul would dictate them. And this man, Silas, would also perhaps be associated with Peter. And his name is also known to us as not just Silas, but Silvanus. It's the same name. And Peter refers to him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5:17, as the one who wrote the book, as Peter dictated it. Beloved, we need to remember that while God does not cause or condone discord, He does not condone discouragement and disputes among the redeemed. When it happens, the Holy Spirit will use it to lead and guide us into new and varied ways of ministry. Perhaps you have had a falling out with a brother or sister in Christ. Perhaps you avoid him or her because you're trying to protect yourself or your emotions. Perhaps you have let it scar you in some way, thinking that what someone did to you was bigger than the grace of God to allow you to get over it. If you find yourself in such a condition, I would ask you to prayerfully ask the Lord how He, in His good providence and sovereignty, is leading and guiding you to be the person He wants you to be. There's lessons you need to learn and move on and be a better servant of Christ, so that you will not be hurt, you will not be bitter and aloof, but rather that you will be more grateful to God, more rejoicing for God, and more available for ministry. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. It's nothing. I should have been done 15 minutes ago so we could have communion, but we're going to go ahead and have communion. And so I apologize for keeping you for so long. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have the men come forward. This is the third Sunday of the month where we have our shorter communion service. We'll pass out the elements, and we would ask each one to just use the opportunity as a song is being played, as the elements are being passed out, to prayerfully confess your sins, to seek to be in a right relationship with God, knowing that if you confess your sins, He is faithful, He is righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll partake of this time. And then when we finish with that, we'll go down and have our meal together. And I know we have some new folks, and we just want to let all of our new folks know you're very welcome to eat with us. You probably didn't plan for that, but we have a meal downstairs, plenty of food, and so we want you to participate with us. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll invite the men forward, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity this morning to consider how You worked by Your Spirit to lead and guide us into Your will. And Father God, our first prayer is that discords and disputings and discouragements and frustrations among the brethren would be minimal at the most. And Father, we would be a people that love to be unified because you've called us to unity and peace. But Father God, where there are frustrations and discouragements, may we not look so much to ourselves and what's happened to us. But Father God, to realize that your Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us to think about how we might do things differently, how we might glorify you better in circumstances. And so, Father, we pray that we would be learning the lessons that you would have for us. As we come now to the Lord's table, we thank you that you are the one who instituted this time, that you are the one who has called us to set aside time and to remember the great work of Christ for our redemption. And as we, Father God, hold these elements in our hands in just a few moments, help us to be wonderfully and reverently grateful for the pictures that they are. Christ, who gave his body for us, broken for us so that we might be put back together and healed. Blood, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we thank you for the symbol of the cup, that blood's been poured out for us that we might be washed. So, Father, may this be a time of worship given to you. We ask in Jesus' name.